And Angels and Demons, this is the seventh week we're on this. We're going to be talking about angels in the dispensations of law and gospel. And by that, talking about the great divisions of the revelation of the covenant of grace in particular. The revelation under that Mosaic Code, which is more of a legal administration of the covenant of grace, versus under the gospel with the coming of Christ. So there are a few things I want to talk about. I alluded to this, I think, either last week or the week before, that there appears to be in the Old Testament in particular, this division where the angels are sometimes called angels of the Lord versus angels of God. So I want to talk about that and why I think that probably is, and what I think it indicates, what we can learn from that, and also a few hints as to why perhaps it's no longer necessary under the New Testament to have that kind of division, beside the fact that Greek doesn't make quite that hard divide that we see. I think there's at least something in that which is pointing to a divide that existed under the typical and shadowy administration of the covenant of grace that doesn't exist now under the gospel. So I want to talk about that first. Once we discuss that, and we see that there is, in fact, a hint in the direction of either law or gospel here, that once we have that, then I want to talk specifically about the administration or the ministry of the angels with respect to the dispensation of the law, or that Mosaic economy, and then move on to that ministry of angels as it exists now under the gospel economy, the ministry of grace. And then the last thing that I want to talk about briefly is the idea of having communion with the angels, whether we can commune with them. And I'm doing that to lay down a few cautionary remarks and in preparation for beginning to talk about demons. So, hopefully you'll see or have a sense that it all sort of flows together as we go through tonight and brings us to an end of our discussion on angels directly. Now, when we get to demons, we're going to have reason to look back and reflect upon things that has been said regarding angels. After all, as they are angels, what is true of the good angels is in some sense true of evil angels. Just like fallen men, what's true of man, whether he's fallen or not, there are certain things true of a man. There are things that change with the fall as well. And so, when we talk about demons, we're really going to be focusing on those mutable or changeable things, not that constant thing which would identify them as angels, but on that thing which would identify them as fallen angels, as opposed to holy angels. But anyway, without getting too far ahead of ourselves, I want to begin with this discussion. Question one, under what divisions may we contemplate the ministry of angels? And as I said, in Scripture, sometimes we find the angels designated as angels of the Lord or angels of Jehovah. It's that sacred name of God that the Jews would say Hashem. The Samaritans, I think, would have said Shemaiah, the name. Jews say Hashem, the name. Sometimes they will also say Adonai, which is just a way of saying Lord. And from that, we get the convention of designating that in the King James and certain other English translations as Lord with all capital letters. So that's one designation that we find. And as we're going to see, that designation is actually relatively common under the Old Testament. There is, on the other hand, this second designation, which is actually the one I want to talk about first. Sometimes they're just simply called angels of God. And the word, the Hebrew word is Elohim. And when you read that, you might think to yourself, there's not really any difference in view. But I think there is. And I think there is because I think that the sacred name of God versus the name Elohim, which is the name of the divinity, the deity, I think that these are designating different aspects of the same thing. So when the angels are designated under one consideration, it appears that one particular thing is more in view. Now I say more in view because as I go through this, I'm going to make some generalized statements from time to time. And we're going to see at the end that this is not by any stretch a watertight distinction. In fact, it doesn't need to be because these are not different angels designated this way. Sometimes, however, the angels are designated one way. Sometimes they're designated another way. And usually, when there is this designation, there is an emphasis in view. And I think the emphasis, as we get into it, is an emphasis which is, in fact, reflective of the covenant of grace as it is typical or shadowy under the Old Testament, in which case we're talking about angels of Jehovah, or angels of the Lord. And as it is more gracious and revealed, as it is under the New Testament, where we see this indication of angels of God. Now, if anybody might say, but the name the Lord, we actually have a name given. We need to remember that that name is given to something which is, for us, unknowable. Luther talks about, and Calvin was aware of this distinction as well, Rutherford, in fact, in Guy Richards' book on the theology of Rutherford's doctrine of the supremacy of God, his book on that topic, he spells out this distinction that was understood, that God is hidden and God is revealed. God is shadowy and unknowable, and in this other sense, he's revealed and knowable. So, the sacred name of God, which you cannot pronounce, is actually God in his unknowable state. there are things we know about this, and I'll talk about it in a minute, but he's God in the unknowable state. And the idea that the angels would be attributed to God in that that peculiar, under that peculiar consideration under the Old Testament, when everything was shadowy and typical, is and legal, we're going to see that that corresponds quite well. And when we get to the gospel, and even under the Old Testament, we see this division a little bit. The ministry of grace, the revelation of God, that too has its place in the Old Testament. So it's not that they're one or the other, and we'll see that after we discuss the difference a little bit more here. So let me, I want to begin with that second name, angels of God, angels of Elohim. And so Elohim is translated God or gods or divinity. Our catechism says, what is God, not who is God? It's a description of the nature of the deity. And it's from the root Elah, meaning to swear or to curse. We look at Genesis 24:41 and Leviticus 5:1.
Genesis 24:41. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath, when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath.
Leviticus 5, verse 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity.
Okay, so in both those cases, the word oath or swear, those are the word, that's the word Elah, from which we get Elohim. God, then, it's the nature of the divinity. God is he who swears or makes oaths. And that's confirmed even into the New Testament. For example, Hebrews 6, 16 and 17.
Hebrews 6, verses 16 and 17. For men verily sweareth by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath.
So God, under the second consideration, might be called, and in fact, Samuel Wiley and his two sons, or, no, excuse me, his sermon on covenanting, does call God the original, they're the original covenanters, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. To swear Elah means to bring one under a curse. Which is why when Abram enters into covenant with God, God brings him down into a dark place, and he sacrifices these animals, and he spread the pieces out, and he walks between them in the darkness, and he has to drive the birds off of them. And God makes a covenant with him. It's the covenant is really an oath. You know, if I break this bond of allegiance with God, let me be ripped apart like these animals. That's why Judas in Acts 1, we're told that when he hanged himself, he fell and burst asunder. He blew apart in the middle, like those animals that were ripped apart. God ripped them apart for being a covenant breaker. So Elah means one who swears, and that's why Aaron's wife's name, Elisheba, means my God has sworn, or God is an oath. Look at
Exodus 6:23, and Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nash, into wife, and she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar.
Now, what's interesting is, this name seldom appears in the Old Testament applied to the angels. But when it does, it's always significant. I'm going to give you a few examples of this. And there really aren't a lot, because it is an uncommon usage in the Old Testament. But the angels of God are the ones ascending and descending upon Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28:12.
Genesis 28:12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it.
Right, and what we find there is that the same ladder, which is Christ, by that same ladder, halting man, Jacob is halting now, can ascend to the living one who stands above that ladder, even Jehovah, the Lord, in
John 1:51. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
So, they have to do, as angels of God, they have to do with ministers of the covenant. And they are, in fact, ascending and descending on Christ. They're operating in terms of this mediation, which is being signified by Christ. These angels are ministers of his grace. I look at Hebrews 1:14.
Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
And thus it was an angel of God, not an angel of the Lord, but an angel of God, that delivered the Hebrew children from the fiery furnace in Daniel 3:28.
Daniel 3:28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God.
And it says it's an angel of God who, we're told, shut the mouths of the lions for Daniel himself in Daniel 6:22.
Daniel 6:22. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt.
And so too we see when Hagar was in distress, it was an angel of God which called unto her to comfort her. Genesis 21:17.
Genesis 21:17. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is.
Now, we're not really going to get into all of this, but I would call attention to this fact. It has bearing, I think, on Paul's allegory regarding Hagar and the promise in his epistle to the Galatians, the allegorical interpretation. But Hagar is a type of the flesh, the church in its fleshly movement being here coaxed out of the flesh by covenant. Because if she doesn't leave off her distress, she's going to be lost. Anyhow, when she's already under the law, she doesn't need to hear that anymore. But we're gonna see this a little bit more in a different example that I want to focus on to make this comparison more clear from the language of the Old Testament itself. Anyway, before we look at that, we need to look at the first name. That first name, that sacred name. The first, then, Jehovah, or the Lord, is a name revealed through covenant, by which men are made to know something of the absolute and unchangeable nature of the one who gives life to all others, even the Creator. So look at Exodus 20:7.
Exodus 20:7. Thou shalt not speak the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
And hence, this name is understood to express a self-existent one. Exodus 3, 13, 15.
Exodus 3, 13 through 15. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations.
So, this name is expressive of the hidden God. the God that is to us unknowable, unapproachable, standing in that ineffable light. We can't look upon that God and live. We can't know God in this way. But we know that there is a God that we can't know in that way. And the law teaches us something about that. He is holy. He's of a holiness, an otherness, a separateness, so other that naturally we not only have nothing in common, but his nature would wholly consume us if we came in direct contact with that nature, unmediated, that gulf unbridged. We would be unprotected for that. So as such, the angels, as angels of the Lord, are angels of his power. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:7.
2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
His power, his majesty, his holiness, his all-encompassing existence would utterly consume everything else if we were to come in contact with it unaided. You remember several weeks ago, I think I mentioned that verse in Job that even the holy angels are not clean in his sight. So this name Jehovah is signifying that holy otherness that we mean when we talk about his holiness and great power. God is the most simple being, so his holiness and his power are really the same thing. Which is why God is consuming fire. These angels are angels of power because they assist in ministering judgment because they must minister according to that unchanging nature. So they're ministering searching winds and consuming flames. Hebrews 1:7.
Hebrews 1:7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.
And thus it was two angels of the Lord which appeared with Jehovah, with the Lord. That's why there are three beings there that appear to Abraham. And those two angels went forth from Abraham at that meeting to destroy Sodom. Genesis 18:1-2 and 19:1-13.
Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground.
Genesis 19, verses 1 and 13. Verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, arose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. In verse 13, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.
So, we have two different considerations, and it's under this latter consideration, angels of the Lord, that we most find angelic activity in the Old Testament. They're making a legal administration under the Old Testament, because God is yet concealed to them under types and shadows under that Mosaic administration. The law, when that is the focus, that law is utterly destructive, because it's calling for a holiness which we are unable to attain. In fact, it's a holiness that is so far beyond that the angels, the holy angels themselves, are not able to attain it unaided. But I want to look more closely now at this situation, first with Abraham, and then I want to look at another situation where we can see this reversing of emphases, and how even in the legal administration, that Mosaic administration, if you will, even there, grace is under the types and the shadows. Grace is always busting out, because it still is a covenant of grace. Notice what Peter says. Peter says, judgment must begin with the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17.
1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?
Judgment must begin at the house of God. What will be the end of those who don't obey? Well, think about this. When these angels appear to Abraham, the angels first visit Abraham, they're making a trial of the faith of the elect. Look at Job 10:6.
Job 10:6. That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin.
And that should have strengthened the faith of both Abram and Sarah when they appeared. Should have. It shouldn't have had a deleterious effect. However, what we find is that it, in fact, did, because Sarah failed. Remember, she started laughing in unbelief, even though she had, actually the two of them had already received the divine promise. So we're going to look at Genesis 17:17 compared with Genesis 18:9-15.
Genesis 17:17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Genesis 18:9-15. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh.
In fact, the child she bore was named Isaac, which means laughter. So she had to bear that, or it was a continual rebuke. In fact, as an aside, later on, when Ishmael is said to have mocked, the Hebrew word there says he literally Isaac'd, he laughed. And he was trying to supplant Isaac in this. And that's really what got Ishmael in trouble. Anyway, Sarah's failure is met with rebuke. But she's not destroyed for it. In fact, the promise of God still comes out of her failure. The sins of believers, we understand from Scripture, are not like those of unbelievers. Look at Deuteronomy 32:5.
They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation.
Yeah, the spot of God's people are not like the spots of unbelievers. There's a difference that is attributed to them, and a lot of that difference is resolved and resolvable into the fact that their sins are in fact expiated in and through a Redeemer, Christ. So without any direct rebuking of the sin, the angels turn toward Sodom in judgment. The judgment began with the house of God, didn't it? And now what happens to the unbelievers? See, we have a picture of this going on here. Genesis 18, verse 16.
And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way.
However, even here, in the midst of this judgment, we need to understand this. The judgments of the law are actually turned to the benefit and redemption of the elect. And it happens here. So these angels of the Lord minister grace to those who are in covenant with God. Look at Genesis 19:14-16.
Genesis 19:14-16. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest they be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city.
In case you don't get that these stories are connected, this is what Peter, one of the kind of things Peter's referring to, right? What does it say? To his sons-in-law, who were unbelievers, he seemed as one who mocked, or who Isaac'd. He was like Isaac. He was a covenant child. And he was obedient to the faith. So the connection is there. So we need to see these are not necessarily different angels, right, that are doing this, like they're somehow now become angels of God, but different considerations of these angels as they worship the true God in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 1:5-6.
Hebrews 1:5-6. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him.
Yeah, so we don't want to fall into the error, I think, of seeing them as two divisions of angels. So much that they are the same angels under different considerations. You know, we're looking at it more from a legal point of view. They're coming to us as angels of the Lord. We don't really understand the judgments that are hitting us. But as the covenant is revealed to us, they minister mercy. They're more like the angels of God. They're descending and descending on the mediator. And the identification here is, I think, clear if we look at one angel in particular. I think there's a lot of interest in drawing these things together. There's the angel who announced the birth of Samson. Sometimes he's called the angel of the Lord, and sometimes he's called an angel of God. For example, Judges 13, verses 6 and 15.
Judges 13, verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name." And verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee."
So as the angel of the Lord, what does he do? Well, he gives strict commands as to the discipline to be observed by the young Samson. Judges 13, 13 and 14.
Judges 13, verses 13 and 14. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe."
So he's as the angel of the Lord, he is giving this sort of legal rundown, while as the angel of God, he came again to the woman in answer to her prayer to bring assurance to her and to her husband, Manoah. If you look at Judges 13, 9.
Judges 13, verse 9. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her.
And as an angel of the Lord, he represented the name of the one with whom we must be reconciled to be saved. So look at Judges 13, 15, and 16.
Judges 13, verses 15 and 16. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee." And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord.
And as an angel of God, he ascends the flame of the sacrificial offering toward heaven, even like Jacob's ladder. Judges 13, 19 and 20.
Judges 13, 19 and 20. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it up upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground.
So what is he doing? We're told that the angel of God is the angel of the Lord there. He's ascending on the flame like it's that ladder. What is that ladder? That ladder is, it's a type of Christ. The angels are ascending on the ladder, ascending and descending on this ladder. That is, they're serving the mediatorial reign of Christ, ascending and descending. Here's this angel, who's the angel of God, being called the angel of the Lord, and sometimes the angel of God. It's the same angel. So they're not different angels, but he's referred to a little differently depending on how he's addressing them. Whether or not he's emphasizing the legal aspect of that covenant, or the graciousness of that covenant. So there's a sense that in this angel we see the uniting of the names of the Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, that sacred name, names of the Lord and God, Elohim, in a figure of what the psalmist prophesied in Psalm 85, 10, and 11.
Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven.
So we have mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, kissing one another in one angel, if you will. Right? The righteousness is the righteousness of the Lord. The mercy is the covenant that is shown forth from God. And yet they're reconcilable. It's hard for us to understand that. Now, this is a problem people have, reconciling the law and the gospel. It's hard for us because what comes to us first tends to be the law. Because we are created in the image of God and we have this innate knowledge. We have in the creation itself this knowledge of the righteousness of God. Right? But that tends to make us legalists. Tends to make us perceive God as simply unknowable but bearing down on us. And apart from Christ, he is. Outside of Christ, we're told by the apostle, God is a consuming fire. But in Christ, we have that reconciliation and union that we need if we would approach God in an acceptable time and an acceptable way. So I think it's interesting that this angel is ascending that fire of the sacrifice, which is a type of the sacrifice of Christ. He's ascending to heaven on that. That's what made us acceptable before God. Now, this distinction between these administrations as angels of the Lord and angels of God, it's not so easily traced in the New Testament. And the reason is twofold. One, the New Testament is in Greek, not in Hebrew. But it's also because now is a day of grace, and we have reached the point at which these two things, which may have seemed to be irreconcilable, the righteousness of God and us, are reconciled in Christ. Now look at 2 Corinthians 6:2.
2 Corinthians 6:2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
And now is the time of salvation. New Testament's the time of salvation. New Testament is an expansion, an opening up of salvific possibility that seemed to be shut out under the Old Testament. New Testament then brings in a time when the angels will manifest more of the grace covenanted so that the name of the Lord will not appear in its fearful aspects to the elect of God in particular. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6.
2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
So now the glory of God shines not out of the darkness, like it did in the giving of the law. We're going to come back to that. But it shines like a light in the face of Jesus. That's all the difference in the world. It's the difference between this holiness bearing down on us, we know not from whence it comes, the unknown God, and knowing God in and through Jesus. It's two very different perspectives. This unity of names is manifested to us in the righteous Lord. Look at Psalm 11, 7.
Psalm 11, verse 7. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright.
Yeah, so it's manifest to us in the righteous Lord, becomes in the person of Jesus our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, 6.
Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
So we need to understand that what is in view is a difference between, a distinguishing between law and gospel, which was made more pronounced under the Old Testament than under the New, precisely because we needed to come to a knowledge of not only who we were, but of what we needed in a Redeemer. But with the coming of Christ, that knowledge of the law is clearly made subject to the knowledge of God's grace. So when we think about this, and we're going to see this in a moment, we move to the law, but again, think in these terms. Under the Old Testament, God gave the law to the people of God on a mountain. And the people were not allowed to go up with Moses and the rulers of Israel. We're going to see that in a minute. But in the New Testament, Christ brings all the people up into a mountain to deliver them a sermon about the gospel. And then tells them to keep the law. And you've heard me say it again and again, but we have it going on here. There's this, and this is the problem. Not that Moses was teaching works righteousness or a covenant of works, but he was showing people in a more pronounced way why man can't go back to a covenant of works. Why he needs to move on to a covenant of grace. Why he needs a covenant of grace. Right? By piling up laws that you can't do, that were a burden, and the apostles say they were a burden to their fathers, they couldn't do them, they couldn't abide them, and so on. By doing that, what you end up doing is bringing people to a point where they throw up their hands, or they should throw up their hands in despair, and say, what must they do to be saved? So the covenant of works said, do this and live. The covenant of grace says, live and do this. But the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, what Moses is saying, is you can't do this and live. That's the emphasis he has. That's why you need to live and do this. Whereas Christ comes and by the power of the Spirit says, now you can live and do this. So, move on to question two. What are we told of the ministry of angels at the giving of the law? Well, under these previous considerations, then, we must contemplate the ministry of the angels broadly. We've talked about it narrowly, but with respect to the dispensations of both the law and the gospel. We need to think about this broad question. I'm going to look at John 1:17.
John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
We see that there's this tension that is mentioned between Moses and Christ. And it has to do with emphasis. But again, that emphasis, the distinction of emphasis, becomes less necessary once we have the full revelation of God's mercy to us in Christ. At that point, it becomes less necessary as well to distinguish all the time whether these are angels of the Lord or angels of God. Not that it never happens, okay, but it becomes less pronounced and less obvious in the New Testament, because it's less necessary for the pedagogy of the people, for teaching people. Right? We're gonna see that in just a moment. The angels of the Lord were set up to make sure that when you broke the law, you got hammered immediately, a lot of times. Failed, God wants to crush you under that law immediately. Why? It's pedagogy. It's the pedagogy of the people. He's teaching them. Because they keep wanting to go back. They don't just want to go back to Egypt. Oh, they wanted that too, but they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to a covenant of works. And that's been really the pull that fallen men have had. They always want to do in order to be accepted before God. So, when God came down upon Mount Sinai to give his chosen people the law, which was to govern them, we're told a great host of angels accompanied him from heaven. It's Psalm 68:17.
The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place.
And it's very interesting, isn't it? We know that that mount, Mount Sinai, presented an awful appearance when the Lord spake unto the children of Israel from it. He uttered in their ears the moral law under the form of the Ten Commandments. And what did we have? We had a thick cloud resting upon it. And there were lightnings and there were thunders roaring. There's a cloud of darkness with the giving of the law. Look at Exodus 20, verse 18.
And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off.
So what's happening? You have this darkness full of smoke because the Lord, we're told, descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascends as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Look at Exodus 19:18.
Exodus 19:18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because of the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly.
So God descends in a fire, and you might say, well, where is the light? We don't see the light as it descends in the fire. What we see is darkness. And when the sacrifice is consumed, then the light goes up from the earth. That's a picture of Christ coming down from heaven, right? The Son of God descending into humiliation. And then the light shines forth from the earth. When we actually see that language, if you were to look back at the language, if somebody can go back and look at Psalm 85:11. You look at that before we move on.
Psalm 85:11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven.
Yeah, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. So that's what happens. You know, this God descends in a fire. The fire is consuming everything, and all that we see is darkness. Because it's burning up everything. There's smoke everywhere. It's consuming the sacrifice. And out of that, the peace of God appears. That's what happens in the sacrifice that is made when God sends his only begotten Son into the world. And he descends in darkness. He comes into the world in darkness, and out of it comes light. The light of God shines out of his face. But the law comes to us, we're fallen. So the law comes to us, what do we see? We see nothing. We see the law coming at us, and the light, you know, just like in Genesis 1, God commands the light to shine out of darkness. First thing we see is darkness. So there's a recreation going on here, and it's all pointing to the incarnation of the Son of God. And we know that the angels, who are spirits, and those ministers who are as a flame of fire, surrounded the mount in one great encampment. Look at Psalm 104:4.
Psalm 104, verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire.
So this is what is surrounding all of this. God comes down. Remember that language of Jacob's ladder, the ascending and the descending. The angels are coming down. Why are they coming down? The very fact that they're coming down is mediatorial. It's an indication something else is up. But when the law comes, it comes to us in darkness. It descends to us as light coming out of darkness. Because we don't see God. This is the unknown God. We don't understand this holiness. This otherness that is the Creator. It's out there somewhere. We don't grasp the unknown God. But the unknown God enters into time in order to grasp us. He assumes our nature. And then reveals himself in our nature to us. That's what's happening. And he does it surrounded by these angels. So when he comes down in this legal way, this way that's meant to be a way of pedagogy, he comes down with all these angels. The eternal lawgiver came down to announce this law to his chosen people. He appeared in the state of a sovereign. Comes like a king with his ministering servants of wrath, present to show how fearful a thing it would be to break the law and fall into the hands of the living God. At Daniel 7:10.
Daniel 7:10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened.
Therefore, while within all of this thunder and lightning and darkness and all of that, right, the rich and beautiful glory of the Lord appeared unto Moses and the rulers of the people. Look at Exodus 24:9-11.
Exodus 24, verses 9-11. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did not eat and drink.
So for those who are there on the top of the mount with him, Moses and the rulers of the people, they see God. Well, they can look up and they can see him. He's enthroned right above them, right there on the mount. And there's just fire coming down. But to the people, the eyes of the people below the mount, his glory was like a devouring fire. Go back to Exodus 19, verses 16 to 23. And by the way, this is all, what lies in between is the giving of the law. But it's all the same event here. So Exodus 19,
verses 16 to 23. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to the mount, unto the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it.
So again, under the Old Testament, a select few priests and prophets were given a certain vision. To everyone else who was down below that level, what was going on in the mount seemed like thunder, lightning, darkness. Pretty scary and awesome thing to see. But Jesus, at the beginning of the gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, he brings all the people up into the mount to show them. Because we are now a kingdom of priests. We are now kings and priests of God. That typical distinction vanishes away. That typical division between the people vanishes away. Why? Well, in part because that which is legal is, in a sense, inherently typical and shadowy. What is, in fact, moral, what is abiding, is that which grace will enable you to perform. So the multiplying of all of these laws, with all the ceremonial and judicial laws in the Old Testament, it was all put into effect both to strike you with a sense of awe, a certain sense of fearfulness, a certain sense of overburdening you, so you knew you couldn't go back, you can't ever go back. And remember, what was it placed at the gate at Eden, right? When they were kicked out, they were angels of the Lord who were placed here. It's the judgment of God. It's pushed them out of the garden. They can't get back. Can't get back that way. And you can't get to God keeping a covenant of works. And if you try, if you think about it this way, the angels of the Lord are like drawing your hand against a saw in the direction that makes it cut. Angels of God are those same angels, but now you're drawing your hand the other way across that saw. So you're not going to be cut by it. If you want to approach God from the law end first, it's going to cut you. It's going to rip you in half. You're going to be destroyed by it. And the angels of the Lord are there demonstrating again and again the judgments of God. Right? The onerous burden of the law. The fearfulness of falling into the hands of a living God. The terribleness of trying to approach God in this manner. As angels of God, they're ministering spirits sent forth to the elect, to help those who are heirs of salvation. That's not just my saying that it is so. Look at some of this here. The striking representation of the piercing nature of God's moral law and the fiery infliction of its punishments. It's a fiery law ministered by angels. Look at Deuteronomy 33:2. And I want you to keep in mind when you read this, when the word saints is just saying holy ones. It's talking about angels. Deuteronomy 33:2.
Deuteronomy 33:2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery ball to them.
He came with thousands of saints. It's the same language. This is him coming with the angels. This is where the psalmist gets this. He didn't just make it up. He gets this from the law of Moses. God came to them in Sinai with all these angels. And it's this fiery law blasting forth. When we say it's being administered or ministered by angels, we're saying that they are the enforcers in many respects. And how do you think God is meeting these people in the way? Even his covenant people. You know, when Moses fails to circumcise his son, Gershom, he meets him in the way. He's going to destroy him. These are angels of the Lord. These are judgments sent forth from God. These angels are bringing forth the judgments. So it's to this the psalmist alludes in one of his figures to indicate the protection with which Zion is encircled. There's an encircling, Psalm 68:17.
The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place.
It's also to this that Paul refers when he says that the law was ordained or given through angels in the hand of a mediator in Galatians 3:19.
Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator.
And there he's talking about Moses, I think. It's ordained by angels, given through angels. They stand behind the enforcement of this. I mean, they're the ones who are assigned to bring the judgments of God. Think about some of the things we've already looked at. You know, when God brings the pestilence, David chooses a pestilence, and we're told it's an angel of the Lord that brings it. So they're bringing the judgments that are affixed to the law. Now, there's a stop to that, but the same stop doesn't apply with unbelievers. Witness Sodom and Gomorrah. God stops with his people because there's mercy. But with unbelievers, there's no stop. Sodom and Gomorrah are utterly overthrown. And we're not told these stories for no reason at all. It was this, then, which enabled him elsewhere to speak of the law as a word spoken by angels. Hebrews 2:2.
Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward.
So these things were, in fact, given through the angels. Now again, why is the law given? Christ, we know, is the one who's giving the law, but he gives it by the hand of angels. Whereas the gospel, he brings himself. The law is something which is revealed really to everyone in different ways. Some merely by natural revelation, some by the special revelation. The angels are ministers of the providence of God. They're ministering the kingdom of providence. But they're doing so in subordination to the mediatorial reign of Christ. So again, we're going to see. They don't disappear in the New Testament, but we get glimpses of them, I think, in a little bit different light than we perceive in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they're, most of the time, they're reinforcing the holiness of God, the judgment of God, the otherness of God. But it doesn't pertain to angels to preach the gospel. Right? This is one of these interesting divisions. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching by men, not angels. He's entrusted the administration of the gospel to men, not to angels. Just another one of those interesting divisions that we see. And probably with good right. The angels are not subjects of grace like men. Right? We're going to see this when we talk about the demons. The angels that didn't keep their first estate, the angels who fell and were unreclaimable. They're all lost forever. But when man falls, God redeems some men. So the angels know all kinds of things about the law, don't they? They probably understand how hard and fast the law is better than anyone. There's no mistaking that they're going to be so much in emphasis with this kind of judgment that comes with the law. Remember what Peter says? They're bowing their heads down. They're bending their necks down. They're stooping down and crouching down, trying to look in to understand what this gospel thing is. What is this that God would redeem men? We were created a little lower than the angels, and yet God is treating mankind with a very different standard than he did the angels. The angels got slapped with the law. Men are given grace. Very different things. It has something to do with the notion that Christ doesn't take upon himself the nature of angels, but of Abraham. All right, so finally, in the case of Stephen, the martyr, as he's addressing the Jewish council, he sets forth the leading points in the history of the chosen people from Abraham to the murdering of Christ. Look at Acts 2:23.
Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain.
Right. So, what happens here? Well, we are told that the Jews murder Christ. And they do it with the help of the Romans. What makes this such an egregious thing is this. Stephen brings this out. His discourse was designed to bring out both the faithfulness of God toward his people and their unfaithfulness toward him. Jeremiah 2:13. This is something the prophets complained about for a long time. Stephen just drawing this out.
Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water.
So, this has been a problem. And Stephen is laying it out point after point. He begins at the beginning with the calling of Abraham. And he leads them through, step by step, showing them all the horrible things they've done. And, by the way, all the great and wonderful things God has done for them. You know, God brought them out of Egypt. And what do? And God delivers them from the Babylonian captivity. And what do? God, in so many ways, was faithful to them. And what do? They manifest this incessant unfaithfulness. And so he brings all of this to a close. He finishes it by bringing to the foreground their crowning act of unfaithfulness in crucifying the Lord of glory. And it's in that that he tells them, shows them, that they have themselves betrayed the highest trust and proved themselves unworthy of the greatest honor ever granted to a people. And then, because they're about to fall under judgment for this, I think, he says, by the way, the angels are witnesses to all of this. The angels from whom you received the law. Look at Acts 7, 51 to 53.
Acts 7, verses 51 through 53. Be stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which show before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it.
Yeah, so he's really telling them that they're about to undergo terrible judgment, which is what Christ himself had already predicted and proclaimed to them. So fearful was that guilt, and terrible would be the punishment. We look at what Jesus says in
Matthew 21:43. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof.
Right, and but from that, what's interesting is this, that if that's the case with them, bearing in mind that we have not only the word spoken by angels, but we also have the clear, more alluring word spoken by the eternal Son of God, the apostle indicates our guilt will be greater if we neglect or refuse to obey him. Get Hebrews 2:3.
How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?
Yeah, the fact is that we have a greater witness than they. They had the angels, and you know, we're told that they observe what we're doing, for better or for worse. They're beholding our assemblies, or they're there beholding the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, they're taking into account and ministering judgments. They're also ministering grace in some respects. And that's what we're going to see in the next question. Because the angels, that legal character that they have in so many ways, and we see in so many different variations in the Old Testament, that begins to fade a little bit, not entirely, but it does fade a bit. And we begin to see the angels ministering more as we would say angels of God rather than angels of the Lord. And again, don't be confused. You know, it's the same saw that's going to cut you one way that won't the other way. Just depends on how you're dragging your hand across that blade. So, question 3. What are we told of the ministry of angels since the coming of the gospel? Well, it was noted. coming of the day of grace is meant that the character of the angels as executing judgments has receded a bit from our vision without wholly vanishing away. But look at Acts 12:23.
And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost.
And isn't it interesting there? He's called the angel of the Lord when he's smiting judgment. Again, not a hard and fast category, not necessarily in every respect, but there is some significance to the language. Now, though their influences may not be perceived, we know that they're still active, ministering to the heirs of salvation. So, for example, Psalm 91, 11 and 12, and Acts 10, 3 and 4.
Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone.
Acts 10, verses 3 and 4. Saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God.
Sometimes they appear to those unto whom they minister for comfort, like in Acts 27:23.
Acts 27, verse 23, For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve.
Sometimes they're not so apparent to us, but they appear perhaps for even for our testing. Hebrews 13:2.
Hebrews 13, verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
So we could go through a lot of appearances in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, but if we really want to understand angelic activity and the fact of its pervasiveness through the New Testament era, one of the best places to establish that is in and through the book of Revelation. Because Revelation is giving us a complete overview of the history of the world from the time of the coming of Christ until Judgment Day. So what's interesting about this is, in the book of Revelation, we see the pervasive working of the angels in the ministry of redemption. And it begins by telling us it's through an angel that Jesus showed to his disciples the glorious visions of that revelation. Look at Revelation 1:1.
Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John.
If we look at this, we can also, I think, see indications with the seven churches, the seven angels of the churches, the seven spirits of the churches, that there's some sort of correspondence. And I think I've mentioned this before, but there's some sort of correspondence going on here that indicates something of that organization of the angels that we talked about a few weeks ago. That there appear to be angels assigned in some sense to particular congregations and societies and perhaps even to particular people. That whole question of guardian angels. There's some kind of correspondence going on. Very early in the book of Revelation, we see that. And then, as we look, we see a number of other things. We have to remember, even though the angels are ministering, they're not mediating. it would be very easy to fall into that trap that we're warned by the Apostle Paul not to fall into, of worshiping angels. We don't want to do that. We want to remember they're not mediating. Therefore, when the book of prophecy was about to be opened, a strong angel asks, who's worthy? But asking the question, they find that no created being, man or angel, was found. Only the Son of God. Look at Revelation 5, verses 2 through 5.
Revelation 5, verses 2 through 5. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.
Yeah, so if we think of this book opening, on the one side is providence, on the other side is prophecy. And they're corresponding one to another. God is going to show us the prophesied side. So when we see providence fulfilling it, it's going to come to pass in this way. Then we know about where we are in history. But the unrolling of that scroll, the unsealing of that book, is not being done by the angels. In other words, they're not the ones who are reigning. They're ministering agents, ministering servants of the one who is opening that book, and it's clearly the Son of God. So we need to be careful, because there's a lot of talk out there now that too often, too closely, tries to associate the Son of God with the angels. As if the two were on the same level or something. And that's just not the case. The Son of God is qualitatively, superlatively, far above the angels. Because he is, in fact, himself the true God. And they're created beings. Later, four angels are seen standing on the four quarters of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind shouldn't blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree, to do any hurt until the servants of God had been sealed. Look at Revelation 7, 1 to 3.
Revelation 7, 1 to 3. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four quarters of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.
So now we see in Revelation 7, in very broad ways, these angels are preparing people. Now, remember, this is preparing the way for the redemption of the people of God. They are active in the unfolding of the plan of redemption, which controls all of the providences that we see unfolding in the earth. They're the agents of providence. But again, they're not doing it. They're not doing it, you know, at their own bidding. It's not their own plan. It's someone else's design. They're servants. They're not masters. They're doing what they're told to do, and yet they're powerful and even gatekeepers in some sense, because no one can act before the time. The angels are sort of standing there, making sure nothing happens before the time. Right? They're there making sure, in a sense, that history goes in one direction only. So if you wonder why we can't go into the past, it's probably something to do with angels who are closing the doors as we move into the future. You know, there's some idea of that. You can't do things until they say do it. Right? And you can't once they say do it, you can't undo it. Just like they were there in paradise closing the door. Right? They're, in a sense, even they have something to do with the administration of providence right down to the whole concept of time. Seven angels sound to the nations the seven trumpets of warning, announcing the coming destructions in Revelation 8, 2, 7, 8, 10, 12, 13, Revelation 9, 1, and 13, Revelation 10, 1, and so on.
Revelation 8, verse 2, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Verse 7 and 8, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. Verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the mountains, upon the fountains of waters. Verse 12 and 13. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound.
Revelation 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God.
Revelation 10, verse 1, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire.
So these seven angels, you know, who are sounding the trumpets of warning, you know, if we think about, there is a legality, there's a legal aspect to this, but it's not entirely legal, is it? I mean, publishing the law is threatening if you're not going to keep it, but it's also fair warning. And for those who are the elect of God, who are going to keep it, there's great comfort knowing that God is going to operate in a particular way. I mean, think about it from the point of view of what we would call natural law in terms of, say, physics. You know, it doesn't worry you when you get up every day and you put your feet on the floor and you're able to walk. But if, you know, something were to happen and every other day you went to get out of bed and you, instead of your feet hitting the floor, your head hit the ceiling and you were floating, or that would happen, you know, every fourth day, or even worse, it would happen at random times so you couldn't plan for it, it'd be very unnerving, wouldn't it? Wouldn't really seem like a fair world. In a moral sense, publishing the law is one of the nicest things you can do for people. Creating regularity in the world is a kind thing that people don't ever consider, I don't think. How horrible would it be if today we breathe air and tomorrow we had to stick our faces in sinks to breathe like fish? there's something to be said for regularity. And the fact that God publishes this to us in the law, the fact that here in Revelation he's ministering to us in this way, there's a mercy to this. Now, the downside is that the wicked are not going to pay attention. And just like people don't pay attention to, breathing air, try to breathe underwater, they drown. The fact is, if you don't listen to God's moral law, then the consequence is you're going to face his wrath. So unto seven angels it's committed to pour out the vials of God's wrath upon the earth. Look at Revelation 16, 1-4, 8, 10, 12, 17, Revelation 17, 1, and Revelation 18, 1 and 2.
Revelation 16, verses 1 through 4. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying unto the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done.
Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters.
Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird.
Now, I know a lot of people today find it harsh, the idea of the law harsh. Because we live in an antinomian and wicked age when people don't want to obey the law. But, you know, enforcing the law is not just a matter of judgment against the wicked. It's a mercy to everyone else. And so, for example, there's unto another angel it's given to take hold of Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit in Revelation 20, verse 1.
Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand.
He grabs Satan and casts him into it. To another, again, this is there's grace in this. Take John in the Spirit to see the bride in Revelation 21, 9 and 10.
Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come with me, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God.
Right. So, just to make clear before we move on to this last point, the New Testament, the ministration of grace, while it does, in a sense, de-emphasize the judgments of God in some respects, in other respects, it makes clear the judgments of God are for the benefit of the redeemed, and that the whole plan of redemption is unfolding in some sense, it's unfolding upon judgments that are going to fall on the wicked. So the angels are still active. There's not any indication the angels are less active or less engaged. In fact, we might say that the angels of God are more broadly engaged under the New Testament because the gospel now has gone into all of the earth and is not restricted to some narrow strip of land in the ancient Near East called Palestine or Israel. Anyway, with that, I want to move on to this last point briefly, because in some respects, there are some things here that are going to prepare us for our discussion of demons, which is, as I said at the beginning, we're going to be coming to next. But question four, may we commune with the angels? This is a little tricky, I think, in this respect. While we're nowhere in Scripture counseled to commune with angels, we have every reason to believe that they commune with us, often without us even being aware. Look at Hebrews 13:2 again.
Hebrews 13:2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
Yeah, so, as we're going to see, I think, this is not something that we should be pursuing on our end, but that's not to say that it doesn't happen from the angelic side. There are problems, however, we're going to see in a moment, I think, that arise when we try to initiate this. As children of God, we've come by faith into the great assembly in which we find them to be present by myriads, the angels, right? Hebrews 12, verse 22.
For ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels.
And we're told as well that there, it's the habitation of just men made perfect, and so on, right? But just as we're to have no communion with the souls of the dead, including just men made perfect, Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12.
There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or any observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee.
So, you know, on the principle, arguing from the lesser to the greater, we have no justification for seeking after these angels any more than to seek after the dead for revelation or for for really for any purpose. Look at
Isaiah 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead?
Yeah, in this day of grace, remember, we're in a day of grace. God has opened unto us the mystery of his counsel in the person of his Son. Wherefore, we ought not have recourse to the angels or dead men. We ought to have recourse to his word. Isaiah 8:20 and Hebrews 1:1-2.
Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds.
So, it's true, as we've talked about, the angels do provide for us as guardians, if we look at Psalm 34:7 and 91:11-12.
Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Psalm 91:11-12, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone.
And they're acknowledged as being fellow servants with the saints of God, if you look at Revelation 22:9.
Revelation 22:9. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God.
However, this is not told us to press us to commune with them, which I think is to leave ourselves open to seducing spirits. 1 Timothy 4, 1.
1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
Yeah, and we'll be talking about that more, but, you know, when we try to initiate, when we try to engage in some sort of discourse with the supernatural, it really always seems to come down to some kind of refined, at best, refined witchcraft, necromancy, sorcery, something of that sort. We're not equipped to discern very easily the nature of those beings that would have intercourse with us and try to discuss with us, you know, the state of affairs and what we would like and all of that. Besides, even if an angel came to you, as Paul said, with another gospel, you shouldn't believe it. Right? That's the problem the Mormons had. They had an angel come to them with another gospel, and they believed it. They believe it. That's the problem that people have today who believe that angels have spoken to them, and they've allowed it to take precedent over what has been revealed. It's the problem that people run into when they are in this continual intercourse with the spirit world. You know, they're into spiritism. They're into conversing with unseen beings. He can very easily be deluded. And there's no reason to believe that the angels of God are generally going to have information for you that you don't already have, that you stand in dire need of. Certainly not with regard to any major event or thing, right? They're not going to come down and reveal something which has already been revealed in the Bible, something contrary to that. They're not going to redirect you from what's already there. Too often, people are turned aside by this. They become enamored. You know, people do have spiritual experiences, and a lot of these people who are dabbling in this, they have stories that they would tell. Do I believe them? Yes, I do, and we'll be talking about that more when we talk about demons. Demons, I think, are all too eager to talk to people. Holy angels, not so much. And when they do, their message is always subordinate unto what is revealed, consonant with what is revealed, and in no way is going to direct you out of that path. In no way. So it brings us to this final point, whether or not angels can, as some good and godly have affirmed, suggest holy thoughts, stir up holy emotions, or other like things. A number of Puritans and early fathers very much affirm this. And, you know, I was reading in Joel Beakey's book on the Puritan theology, and he acknowledges, so he and Mark Jones acknowledge all of these guys who, like Christopher Love, who would affirm something like this, and they're somewhat critical of it, and I think that's part of the rationalistic bent of this age. Look, I don't think it should be thought too fantastical that this can happen. We know that they're able to trouble water. and manipulate material things. If we look at John 5, 4 and 1 Kings 19, 5 to 7.
John 5, verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had.
1 Kings 19, verses 5 through 7. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.
Yeah, so, this idea, I just think it's a semi-rationalistic conceit of people today, who, when you have people like Isaac Ambrose, Christopher Love, number of good and godly Puritan authors, the Mathers, who would affirm that this is possible for angels to suggest things. And I think Cotton Mather, they even note that he suggested that maybe even certain cures for people, that angels might be suggesting things to men's minds. You know, as long as they're not contrary to the Word of God, they're not contradicting, they're not turning people out of the way, they're refining some point otherwise not revealed, I don't think that there's really a huge problem here that you should concern yourself. I think the problem is when people, you know, are spending all of their time trying to converse with the spirit world. But if you pray to God for an answer, and there is a suggestion or a series of events or something, you know, maybe a little extraordinary occurs that would seem to point you in a direction or give you an answer to that prayer, and there's nothing contrary to the Word of God, you've sort of reached a point where you could lawfully, according to God's Word, go this way or that way. And, you know, you gain some sort of answer. How did you get that? How is it that that thing came to pass that maybe drove you in this direction? Was an angel involved? I don't know, but I don't think it's something so fantastical or so unwarranted as to think that God wouldn't do it. Why wouldn't he if they're ministers to the heirs of salvation? Right? I just don't think that that's warranted. I frankly think that this is part of a hyper-rationalism that's overcome the church. And it's no wonder we don't actually see God working in more ways today when this is the way people think. But that said, I'm fully aware of the dangers of encouraging people to look to that. You shouldn't be looking to that. I'm just simply saying that if you are beseeching God and God, you know, brings an answer in some way, perhaps that you don't know. I mean, how many times has it been? You have car trouble or someone stops and helps you. You don't know. You really don't necessarily know. You may never see that person ever again. You don't know if that was a human or an angel. Right? You just have no idea. You don't know. And as far as thoughts and motions being suggested to the godly, again, you don't know what means God is going to use. And so I think it's much better to acquiesce in the judgment of people like Christopher Love and Isaac Ambrose and some people who are supposed to be proponents of modern-day Puritanism. After all, I don't really think that they would take a lot of things as far as the Puritans would, and I think we would be much better off if we did. With that in mind, then we're going to finish up, and I just want you to beware. Next time, I want to try to talk about the origin of demons, the fall, and we may get into some of their activities, and at some point we'll be discussing, in particular, the fall of Satan.